Last week, we got up all the way, I think, to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Maybe it's okay for me to say this. We do know that the scriptures are inspired. That means they are God-breathed, the inspired word of God. The chapter and verse references are not. Those were put there much later. They do help us navigate our way through the Bible, and so we can speak of a book, a chapter, and a verse and get right there. But I know you are students of the scripture. As you study the scriptures, from time to time you'll come across divisions, either chapter divisions that maybe fall in the wrong place, because sometimes stories go beyond a chapter. So as good students of the scripture, be careful not to be confused by the chapter and the verse references. And from the time you have received invitations to come here, I've tried to see how we can handle sections of scripture that kind of complete whole stories, not necessarily going through or following the chapter and the verses per se. Because sometimes that works, other times it doesn't work. And I believe it's possible for us, as we proceed today, to move from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, and I hope to take us through till chapter 8, verse 4. Till chapter 8, verse 4. So we'll just make some quick references right through to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. But if you have your Bible with you, let's open to Acts chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verse 8 following. I'll read verse 8 all the way to the end. Then I'll read one verse, or the beginning of verse 7. Then we'll jump towards the end of verse 7 and read through to the first four verses of chapter 8. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. And I commence reading. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of free men, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Then verse 15 says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And thereafter, Stephen proceeds and he gives a long narrative tracing his way through the history of the Jews, explaining himself and defending himself up till verse 54. And verse 54 of chapter 7 says this, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Verse 4 says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." This is the word of the Lord. Those of us who are regular members or congregants, should I say, within any of our Seatham churches, will know that our theme for this year is drawn from two texts of Scripture. One of them is Isaiah chapter 61. I'll not read it. The other is Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Those of you who perhaps are within Seatham or even others, I believe, you could recite that verse verbatim. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 captures the final words of Jesus Christ to his disciples moments before his ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives that was just on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. These instructions that Jesus gave his disciples were to guide, to inspire, and to encourage his disciples unto the mission of God after his ascension into heaven. And indeed, as you read through the book of Acts, it becomes abundantly clear that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the outline to the entire book of Acts. And the apostles and disciples were faithful in following this instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study the book of Acts of the apostles, you will note in the first five chapters of Acts, the focus of the disciples and the apostles is ministry that is confined to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus' instructions were, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So it's like Jesus gives them that instruction and he orders it in that particular way. He speaks of Jerusalem first, then he talks of all Judea and Samaria, and then he speaks of them being witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. And so when we look at the first five chapters of the book of Acts, the focus of the ministry is Jerusalem. And indeed, the ministry in those five chapters is carried out by the apostles, by the disciples. Indeed, that ministry had been successful and had been impactful. The church had grown in leaps and in bounds. In Acts chapter 1 verse 15, we read this last Sunday, We read this last Saturday, we'll not go through it again, but you will note that at that time, the number of brethren together were 120. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, he arises in Jerusalem and he presents his sermon to the people that were there, And in response to that sermon, we are told in verse 41 that 3,000 were added to their number. When we move further down to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we are told that the Lord added to their number daily. And so the church was growing day by day. When we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and again we went through this last Saturday, we are told 5,000 men were added to the church. This did not count, of course, the women and the children, perhaps. And so by that time, we see that the church was in the tens of thousands. So by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, the impact of the ministry was so great. In verse 28, we see the Jewish religious leaders giving a warning to the apostles, telling them, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings." That's not the apostles speaking about themselves, about the impact of their ministry. Those are their detractors. Those are the Jewish religious leaders speaking and giving their assessment of the impact of the movement of the believers in the city of Jerusalem. They say by their own admission that Jerusalem had now been filled with the teachings of the apostles. And last Saturday, we got to the point in Acts chapter 6 where we recognize that for the very first time since the birth of the church, the priests, who were the leaders of the synagogues in the Jewish communities then, had accepted the gospel message. A large number of them had accepted the gospel message. And we ended at that point where the text said in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so at that time, Jerusalem is done. Jerusalem is done. What we anticipate next, according to the instruction of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is progression from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. That's what we expect. And Acts chapter 6, going into 7, presents the transition leading to the progression of the gospel message into Judea and in Samaria. So Acts chapter 6, it's like a transition text. The preparation leading into the transition was preceded by the organization of the church to manage the impact of the growth. How was the church organized in Acts chapter 6? The appointment of the 7. The apostles now telling themselves, this is what we are going to focus on. And so there was, so to speak, division of labor, division of duties, understanding and delineation of duties such that people were given specific duties, specific tasks to accomplish, and they were to focus on those things. That was a sense of organization. And that organization was to help carry on the church into the future. Organization was key, and the structure they developed indeed was key towards the church progressing and moving forward. And so we see that disciples or the apostles focusing on their God-given mandate, the ministry of the word and the prayer. And then we see the 7 that were selected, commissioned for particular tasks that were given to them. Stephen stood out as a central figure in the organization or the reorganization of the church. He's a central figure first and foremost because, one, his name appears first on the list of 7. It's called the principle of first mention. When you mention it first, probably means that it's significant. His name appears first on that list of seven. Secondly, when we look at Stephen, he's the only one who is described in that text with glowing detail. Look at Acts chapter 6. It says, is it verse 2? I think it's written verse 2, but it's described. It says here of Stephen that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, where we read, we're told that he was full of grace and of power. It goes on to describe Stephen, or to speak of him, saying that he performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. So Luke takes time to describe Stephen to us, to share with us his attributes, to tell us something about his works, the things that he did, so that not only is he mentioned first, but also we're given a few more details about Stephen. Remember, Stephen himself was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek speaker. And seemingly, Stephen's ministry focused on his fellow Hellenistic Jews. This is implied for us in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 tells us this: but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with him, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So that we see Stephen was speaking in this synagogue of freedmen. Now, those of you who did a bit of European history, or who are able to read up on some of that history, will remember the Roman general called Pompey, great general. And during his time, he had captured the area around about where the Jews were, Palestine. And a number of the Jews had been taken back to various cities as slaves to do certain things. But after some time, when they were released and they came back, a synagogue was formed for these particular people, some synagogues. It was referred to as the synagogues, or the synagogue of freedmen. And it seems the people who are there are described. They were Cyrenians. Cyrenia is somewhere up in North Africa, same as the Alexandrians. You'll remember Alexandria as being, in the time of the antiquity, being a place where there was a great library. It was known for this great library. So we had Cyrenians and Alexandrians who are from the northern part of Africa. And then there were those who are from Cilicia and Asia, which is in the area in modern-day Turkey today. We are told that these men arose and argued against Stephen, but were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so because they could not match his wisdom, they could not match his speech, that which he was sharing with them, they devised a plan. That plan is recorded for us in verse 11 of Acts chapter 6. The text says this: then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witness who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And so we see they instigated men to give false testimony about Stephen. And they accused Stephen with blasphemy on four accounts. First accusation, blasphemy against Moses. Second accusation, blasphemy against God. Third accusation, blasphemy against the law. Fourth accusation, blasphemy against the temple. Now, to blaspheme referred to taking that which was holy and profaning it, either by your words or maybe sometimes even by your actions. And in this context, these were serious allegations. The confirmation of any such allegations would lead to capital punishment. You will recall that Jesus faced similar accusations of blasphemy recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 63 following. The text says this of the high priest then, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So the punishment for blasphemy was death. And so that was the plan against Stephen. To instigate men to come and bring trumped up charges against him on four accounts, all of them blasphemous charges against things that were central to the Jewish religious system. Blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, against the law and the temple. And so these people, they come before the elders and the scribes and they stir them up, and ultimately they drag Stephen before the council, which at that time was the Sanhedrin. And while there, the men proceed to bear false witness against Stephen, accusing him of blasphemy on those four accounts. Acts chapter 6 verse 15 records, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." I want you to notice what the text says. It says, all who were sitting in the council, they saw his face like the face of an angel. Everybody on the council was in a position to see the face of Stephen. And they saw his face as the face of an angel. These who are sitting on the council, the Jewish religious council that is, comprised of lawyers. When I say lawyers, what I mean is this: they were experts in the Jewish religious law. That is the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Bible commentators agree that the description, like the face of an angel, refers to a visible manifestation of the brightness of the glory of God on Stephen's face, similar to what happened to Moses recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 following. So they say, Bible commentators agree that what was happening to Stephen, something similar happened to Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 29, of which these council members of the Sanhedrin were experts. They were experts in the law. Exodus chapter 34 verse 29 says of Moses, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," meaning with God. "Whenever Moses went before the Lord," this is verse 34 somewhere later down, "whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak to him, and whenever he came out to speak to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone." these council members before whom Stephen was standing, these experts of the law, they should have immediately related Moses' countenance with the account in the books of their own laws. For them, it should have fallen under what they first learned. You know, law class, first class, 101. What is it called? You do sources of law, isn't it? Sources of law. That should have come back to them immediately. And for them, source 101, God, through Moses, authenticated by Moses' shining face. That should have appeared to them immediately. Ironically, Stephen was being accused of blasphemy against Moses, and yet his very appearance was a bleak reminder of the incident in Exodus chapter 34. And get this, in that Exodus chapter 34, that was when they were receiving the law of God. So they accused Stephen of blaspheming against the law and Moses and God, and yet his very appearance was a reminder to them of how they received their very own law. By the time we get to Acts chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest presents this ridiculous question, asking, these accusations, are they true? That shouldn't have been the question he was asking. What he should have asked the counselors is this: do you see Stephen's face? What does his face remind you of? That should have been the question that the high priest asked. Stephen graciously proceeded to respond to the question that the high priest gave. He took it as an opportunity to share. And Stephen, as he shared, he presented his defense. And his defense included a long, albeit selective recital of Israel's history, including narratives on the patriarchs, whom the Jews prided themselves in. They were so proud of Abraham and Moses, you know? They spoke of their religious heritage, speaking of the patriarchs. And so Stephen guides them through that history. And as he guides them through that history, he interweaves his own defense against the accusations of blasphemy on those four accounts. For instance, and this is where we'll not be able to go through each of them one by one, I'll quickly share two, and I'll allow you to go and do two on your own. Hallelujah. Amen. They accused him to blaspheme against God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, as he begins his defense, he says this: hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So he puts himself with them. And he tells them, you see this God? He's our God. And you see this Abraham that you pride yourself him? I'm with you. He's my father too. And this God of Abraham, he is the God of glory. He is the one who spoke to Abraham, our father, and told Abraham, get out of your country, out of your kindred, and go to a place that I will show you. And the Jews are in agreement with that history. And he continues to share the narrative as he enjoins and he engages himself, saying that I also am amongst those who are a son of Abraham. Indeed, one who recognizes the God of Abraham. Against Moses, the charge when he was told that he's blasphemed against Moses, in verse 20 of chapter 7, look at what he says. He says, as he's narrating the history, comes to the time when the children of Israel are in the land of Egypt. And he says, it was at this time that Moses was born. Then look what he says. And he was lovely in the sight of God. How do you speak and describe somebody as being lovely? Somebody who you are blaspheming against. And you and I know Moses had some bad qualities. Read Stephen's account. He doesn't mention even one of those negative qualities. He says, Moses, lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. After he had been sent outside, Pharaoh took him away and nurtured him on his own son. Then he says in verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. When you read the account of Exodus, Moses never says this about himself. What does Moses say? Moses says, I'm a stutterer. I can't speak. Send Aaron, not me. But look at what Stephen says of Moses. This guy, highly educated, lovely in the sight of God, a man of great power, great works, man who was great in speech. How will they then accuse him of blaspheming the one that indeed he was speaking so well of? He also proceeds and he defends himself against the accusations of blasphemy against the law and the temple. And you can read right there, you'll see what it says. But more than Stephen merely defending himself, Stephen presented Jesus in a particular way, what I would call stylistic typology. In Acts chapter 7 from verse 9 following, he says this of the patriarchs. He says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So he speaks of this patriarch, Joseph, and he said, you know this, Joseph? The patriarchs rejected him. But despite his being rejected, God was with him. He gives us another example of Moses, Acts chapter 7, verse 35 following. And he says this, Moses, who are they, the children of Israel? This Moses who they disowned, saying, who made you ruler over us, is the one who God sent to be ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So he presents Joseph and Moses as types of Christ, so to speak, who were rejected by the people then. That's what he does. And once he does that, Stephen comes to drive his point home. In Acts chapter 51, he says this, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law and as ordained by angels, yet you do not keep it. So he turns around and he tells them, you're calling me the blasphemer of the law? You are the ones who blaspheme the law. You're calling me a blasphemer against Moses? You are the ones who are the killers of the prophets. He turns it around and he tells them, what you are accusing me of, it's actually you who is doing that very thing. and the people cannot take it. This was too severe an indictment for them to receive. And we come now to a place I want to concentrate just a bit more. I hope I'll have the time to do this. The text now tells us the response. The response of the people there, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their eyes and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen, and as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Let me just quickly point out a number of contrasts, or at least two contrasts in this section. Here we see Stephen full of the Spirit, but on the other side, we see the people full of rage. We see Stephen full of love for them, even despite what they were doing to him. He says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And on the other side, we see them full of hatred for him. Stephen died with two prayers on his lips. In verse 59, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And in verse 60, he says this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Those prayers as he died are similar to the prayers that Jesus made when he himself was crucified. "Into thy hands, Father, I commit thy spirit." And what they do not know, do not hold it against them. I'd like us to notice in verse 8, a young man is introduced to us. Not verse 8, verse 58. A young man named Saul. The narrative records that the witnesses laid their robes at Saul's feet. According to the law, there needed to be two witnesses, at least. And those two witnesses, as they testified against an accused person, leading to the execution of that person, they had a specific role in the execution of that person. After the person was pushed out or driven out of the city, the role of the first witness was to push the guilty person into the execution chamber. That execution chamber was a deep hole that had been dug, full of stones, maybe about 2 meters high. And so they would roughly push and drive the person out of the city, and they would push him into that hole, and the person would fall into that hole. If the person didn't die by the fall, then the second witness had a duty. And his duty was to grab a big, huge boulder stone and drop it onto the person's heart. That was the duty of the second witness. They had specific roles. You're accusing? Remember when Jesus was telling the lady who was caught in adultery, the people around, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone? It had to do with the issue of there being witnesses and two witnesses against. And so the execution was to first be led by the execution of the criminal or the one who had been accused, the guilty one, was to be led by the witnesses. But then, what we are told is this. This young man, Saul, was right there. And Saul was taking care of the robes of the witnesses. So that after the execution of Stephen, what would the witnesses do? Come back to pick their robes from Saul. Come back to pick their robes from Saul. This young man, Saul, you and I know him as Paul, isn't it? He is the apostle, one who became the apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, this is how Paul introduces himself. He says this, Acts 21, 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Do you remember where in this text we first came across the region of Cilicia? Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Some men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. They rose up to argue, and to argue indeed against Stephen. The text doesn't say, but I wonder whether Paul was amongst those who was unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking at the synagogue of freedmen. You and I have read Paul's letters. He was a man who was great in speech, presenting great arguments. You know, that was within him. But I just wonder, the Bible doesn't say, I just wonder, could it be that at the synagogue of freedmen, he had tried to present his arguments, but they were defeated? I wonder what Saul's role might have been in secretly inducing the men to accuse Stephen of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple. I just wonder. And I wonder, could that be the very reason why the witnesses left their robes, not with anybody else, but with Saul? So that when their quote-unquote job was complete, they could come, pick up their robes, and maybe they'd pick something else from Saul because of the job that they had well executed. The Bible doesn't say so, but I just wonder. What we are told in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, is that Saul was in hearty agreement with Stephen's execution. We are told in another version that Saul approved the execution. We're not told that the council members approved, that the high priest approved. What are we told? Saul is the one who approved. I wonder at Saul's role right here. The narrative affirms the martyrdom of Stephen. And upon Stephen's martyrdom, we are told in Acts chapter 8, verse 1b, on that day, which was the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 4, we are told this. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The transition had been complete. The church was now effectively in this stage where Jesus had spoken. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends or the remotest parts of the earth. Stephen's life and his death was central to the transition and the progression of the gospel message from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. Remember, it was Stephen. As he ministered, he seemed to focus not to the Hebraic Jews who were there, but it's like he started looking out. He was preaching and ministering to the Hellenistic Jews who were there. But then now, Stephen had died. Guess who the Lord Jesus chose to pick up Stephen's mantle? The same young man called Saul. And I wonder about Saul. It would be exciting to go through Acts chapter 9. Hope maybe if I have the opportunity, I'd come and sit and listen. I just wonder about when Saul's conversion, whether he remembered standing at the execution of Stephen, whether he remembered being in the synagogue of the freedmen, listening to Stephen share by the Spirit. I wonder whether he remembered all those things as he received Stephen's mantle to carry on the gospel message into Judea, into Samaria, and later on from Acts chapter 13 to the ends of the earth. Perhaps I'd like to end it there, but I'd like to end it with this maybe challenge to us, question to us. You see, we read the book of Acts. We've just talked of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 being an outline for the book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Acts, the way it ends. You know how Acts ends? It ends so abruptly, you know? It just ends as though it should not end. It's like there's, you know how there's a season 2 something? I know you guys watch season 2s of things, eh? You're expecting a season 2, but it ends there. And you know what? I believe we are the season 2, the season 3, the season 4. I don't know which season we are in now. But I just wonder whether you are so consciously aware that we are living in the times of the church where we have this mandate. The apostles and the disciples, they did Jerusalem. They did. And indeed, Jerusalem was filled with their teaching then. And Stephen helped to transition this thing to Judea and Samaria. And when he died, God chose Paul. And he handed Paul this mandate to carry it on to the ends of the earth. And you and I are living in that time of God's calendar where this gospel is to be carried to the remotest parts of the world. Such that where you are, that's where God is sending you. What's your role in this instruction Jesus gave? Acts 1:8. Are you actively engaged in it? Are you participating? Just like the disciples were so committed, just like Stephen was so committed, Just like Paul, who was a heinous persecutor of the church, after God had picked his life and turned him around, became so committed to propagating the gospel message. We're still living in the times where that instruction of Jesus is so alive. That's what he expects of you and of me. To be filled with the Spirit, and by so doing, to be his witnesses in the remotest parts of the world. Let's bow down for prayer. Father, we are before your presence this evening. We are grateful and thankful to you. We are so thankful, mighty Father, for your grace towards us. We are thankful, Lord God, that as you gave your instruction to the disciples, you remembered us here today. You desired that we would be beneficiaries of the gospel message. But not just beneficiaries unto our own salvation, but that we also, Lord God, would heed your instruction and carry this gospel message forward. Father, I pray that you would help us, that we would be committed to that which you call us to accomplish, mighty Father. That indeed, Lord God, we would depend on you, Holy Spirit. That we would depend on your stirrings within our hearts. Would depend on you filling us and imbuing us with power. And that, Lord God, we would express that power in being your witnesses, mighty Father. Even in these, the remotest parts of the earth. Help us, mighty Father, really to recognize that this book of Acts, it goes on. It goes on. It goes on. May we play our role just as Stephen played his role, just as the apostles and disciples played their role. May we also play our role effectively for you. And Father, may we also hand that mantle on to the generations that are coming behind us, that indeed the message of the gospel may be carried to the remotest parts of the world. We honor you and we bless you, Father. We ask all this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.